Hebrews chapter 10, chapters 10 and 11. You notice in the announcement in your worship folder that in recognizing the 150th anniversary of the Christian Reformed Church, that there's a call to remember, to rejoice, and to rededicate. And we want to enter into that process in this congregation. And so for the next number of months, we're going to be remembering. And we're going to use Hebrews chapter 11 as our guide to remember. And so today we have sort of an introduction to that process. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will remember the faith of Abel and talk about that situation. The Sunday after that, we will remember the faith of Enoch. And we'll work our way through Hebrews chapter 11 and the pertinent Old Testament passages that will teach us of that. Let's pray together. Now, as we begin, Father, we recognize that you've exalted above all things your name and your word, and it seems like we've heard that someplace else today. But that moves us in this specific activity in our worship service. If you have made your word that which is above everything, then this in our service stands significantly. It has been your word that has been functioning, giving meaning to the songs that we've sung, shaping the fellowship that we share, working in all of the activities. But in all of those things, there are other components with your word. And now we ask that you would work in us, that we would lay everything else aside, and that we would focus specifically upon your word. We thank you that this is your word, that you are the one that carried the writers of Scripture along by your Holy Spirit and caused them to write your word. We thank you that your Spirit is given to your people to lead us into the truth of your word. And so we pray that you would work in us in this particular time, that we would hear and that we would understand your word. So, Father, open our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes. Create the acoustics such that we hear and bring glory to your name as you speak from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to begin at verse 19 of chapter 10. I mentioned earlier in the bulletin we begin at verse 32, and that's really where our focus begins. But therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. And a righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink into destruction, but we are of faith into the preservation of souls. But faith is the substance for which we are hoping, the pragmatic reproof of things not being seen. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This much that we'll read from Hebrews 10 and 11. Please keep your Bibles open, and you may like to use the outline given to you as well. Have you ever wished for a deeper sense of faith? Have you ever wished simply for a faith that worked? Have you ever longed for sufficient faith to keep you out of trouble? Or to lead you or to direct you from a sinful activity? I think we've all had thoughts of this kind in one way or another. What's unfortunate for us is that we don't realize that these very thoughts are the products of faith that God has placed within us. These very thoughts of longing, these very thoughts of desiring some correction are actually the product of faith that is within us. So begins our journey into the exposition of the biblical world of faith. John Calvin comments on Hebrews 11:1 by saying, quote, "Whoever made this, the beginning of the 11th chapter, has unwisely disjointed the context." In other words, he blew it. Whoever put this piece in as a separation of chapter, because the Bible was not written in chapter and verse. It was written as a long, continuous thing, and so somebody edited it and put it together. And Calvin's saying, whoever made this editing mark blew it. And he's right. So we're going to look at it as a whole. Arthur Pink follows Calvin, and he says, "The error of the chapter break makes 11:1 look like a definition of faith." Well, that's kind of what most of us think it is. "And not an understanding of the working of faith in the life of the faithful." So what Arthur Pink is saying is that this is not a definition of faith. This is a statement of the product of faith in the lives of the ones he's talking about. Immediately we find ourselves challenged, and to a certain extent we may even become defensive, because we've always heard that Hebrews 11:1 is not just a definition of faith, it is the definition of faith. It's where you go when somebody asks you about faith. So how dare these guys say such things? Well, they dare because they read the Bible in context. And that's what we're going to do this morning as well. If we begin by understanding faith itself, that this discussion of faith is a discussion that comes in the context of dealing with sin. Kent Hughes says this passage in the Bible is the most sober and hard-hitting text that we can read. And isn't it that? I mean, when we were reading those verses, 26 to 31, didn't you just shudder? There is little that is more hard-hitting than this. And yet Paul says specifically in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, if we continue in our sinning, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's no sacrifice for sin." So he's dealing with this ongoing matter of sin. And he says in 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin Let's cast off that sin. That's what he wants. He wants the people of faith to recognize that there is some ongoing activity in their lives, and that ongoing activity is not God-pleasing, not God-honoring, and he wants them to throw that away, to cast it off. And that is the text that we have before us. In other words, when we make Hebrews 11:1 a definition of faith, we miss something. We make it a sound bite. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and then we assuredly hope for a boy while pregnant, and we call that faith. And yet that's not faith at all. The second part of the context of faith is this famous list of heroes of faith, and first in the list of heroes is we the faithful. You catch that? Now, permit me to bring two points to mind from the seminar yesterday and maybe to entice others of you to join us. First of all, look at that list. Seminar people that know how to look at lists. What do you observe when you look at this list? All of the subsections in the text in Hebrews chapter 11, this list of heroes of faith, begin exactly the same, right? I mean, just look at that list of faith. Pick it up at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Verse 11. By faith, Abraham. 17. By faith, Abraham. 20. By faith, Isaac. This whole list, it goes on and on. But where's the first one of the list? Verse 2. By faith, we understand. This is the all-star team of people of faith, and who is the first one introduced on the all-star team? By faith, we. And this gets at the second point from yesterday. When we read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and we saw the words in there, us, we immediately said, the us is us. Right? But in these last days, he has spoken by his son, and everyone said, spoken to us by his son, the us is us. Well, how about the we of verse 3? If the us is us, then are we included in the we? And you understand I can't follow the same literary pattern there. If the us is us, then I can't say, got it? It includes in this whole list, though, the creationists of the group. You notice that? You theistic evolutionists, you don't get an invitation to the All-Star game. How about that? The antecedent of the pronoun we in verse 11 is not, first of all, you and me. The antecedent of the pronoun we in, not in verse 11, in verse 3, it may include us, but the antecedent in verse 3 is first and foremost the original recipients of the text. They really are heroes of faith, as we'll see. They are creationists. That is something else that we should see. If they are creationists, why aren't we? Is it because our God is not able to create in 6 days? Is it because we think we know better? I mean, if they are, why aren't we? But that's not the point of this message either. The point of the text affirms that these people are heroes of faith, and yet they're still caught up in some sort of sinful activity. And in that way, they sound an awful lot like us. So it might be helpful to review where their faith came from. Where does faith begin? What is the origin of faith? The context tells us, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author of faith. Chapter 12, verse 2. That faith comes from him. Similarly, Paul tells the Ephesians that faith is a gift. He tells the Romans that the promise comes to them by faith so that it can be a gift, so that it might be by grace. So the Bible teaches that faith comes from God, and the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to recognize that God has already done that work in their lives. They are people of faith. And they're not just little people of faith. They're people of significant faith, and he wants them to stand strong in that faith. He wants them to stand in that faith so that they can perform some basic functions of Christian living, to persevere and to cast off sin. And so then we come, secondly, to the encouragement of faith. And he says to them in 10:32, remember the early days. This is the section that Calvin's referencing when he says that 11:1 has been wisely disjointed from the context. Remember the earlier days and what days they were. Follow that list. They were days of suffering. They were days, literally, of being made public theater. They were days of persecution. They were days of standing alongside those so treated. They were days of confiscation of property. And knowing that it was okay because they had something better and more valuable. These people were heroes of faith. These people experienced more about faith than you and I could ever imagine, because we have not had those type of experiences, or at least most of us haven't. And now, it's to those people that 11:1 speaks. And do you really want to make 11:1 a definition of faith at that point? Or do you want to follow the story and see what the writer is saying about it? To these people who have gone through so much for the sake of the gospel of Christ, been hauled into the public theater, lost their property, beaten, held the hands of their loved ones who were killed, to them comes two statements, each having two parts. Statement number one is 10:39, and statement number two is 11:1. So what is the writer saying? To these people who have gone through so much, he wants them in verses 35 and 36 to confidently persevere, and he is preparing them for round two. To motivate them, he reminds them that they're not alone. I'm backing up now to this prophecy that you see that. They feel like their world is falling apart. They've lost everything but their life. And the writer says, yep. Happened in Isaiah's day in about the 700s. Happened 100 years later in Habakkuk's day too. You're not the first one to suffer so. Those people had the word of God and they hung to it. Now you hang to it similarly. You need to confidently draw on the second wind that only comes to those who have expended all that they have to give. And what more can this taskmaster ask? He asked for more, for he knows what lies within them. And he says to them, faith works within. Recall your past. The writer's helping the people identify that they actually had faith. Something boiled within them in this time when they were being beaten. And they sang a song. When they held the hand of a loved one who was being burned, they praised God for the name of Jesus. When their property was hauled off down the street in a cart, they said, we know there's something greater. We've got a better home than this one. And the writer is saying to them, that thing that was operating in the core of your being at that particular time, that is faith. And now this writer speaks to them round two. This is a halftime message, if you will. They have played the first half. And now the coach says to them, I've got two sentences. The first one, 10:39. The second one, 11:1. Now let's ask our coach. If you've got two things to say to your team, Sean, when you bring them in for that encouragement, and you've carefully worked it out to draw on the strengths of the first half, and you got two things to say, you want somebody to pull that second thing out? No way. No way. You want to keep those two things together, and you want to make both of those points firm and hard so that your team goes out and runs the plays that you call, that they play with that energy and that strength. And that's what the writer is saying. He's saying, you know that strength that came to you in the amphitheater. You know the comfort that you had when your possessions are hauled up. Now, I want you to draw on that, and I want you to stand firm. I want you to recognize that your salvation is secure. I want you to identify the substance of that which was deep within you. And I want you to realize your sin. And those are the four things that he is saying. He is saying that faith is standing firm. We are not of those who shrink back into perdition. We have the power of Almighty God within us. We persevere. We stand firm in the face of opposition. Secondly, he says that faith is a means of salvation. It's the perfect counterpart to not shrinking back. And he says, we are not those who shrink back into perdition, but, bold-faced type, underlined, but, we are of faith who preserve our souls. That's who we are. That our salvation is secure because God has done something in us that has made us, by definition, people whose souls are preserved. And so let them take our possessions. Let them take our body. We are of those whose souls are preserved. And that is our strength. Now, do we preserve our own souls, or does God do that? And the broader teaching of Scripture says that's God's job. We enjoy the reality of it. The objective reality of this text is that by definition, we belong to preservation and not perdition. And do we really want to make faith about us? About getting something? Or does this help us see, too, that God is at work within us? And then we come to that second couplet of assurance in 11:1. And we translate it the same way as 39. We either have to begin 11:1 with the word but, conversationally, to say, as our translations do in 39, but we are not of those who shrink back, then we need to say in chapter 11, but faith is being sure. Or we have to say in 39, now we are not of those who shrink back, and now faith is the substance of which we are hoping. They're identical words in identical context, and they're supposed to be translated the same. We are not of those who shrink back into perdition, but we are of faith into preservation of souls. But faith is a substance for which we are hoping, the pragmatic reproof of things not seen. That faith is that substance that was in us in that time of struggle. That's what the writer is saying. The intent of this text in this line is assurance. The writer is saying to these people, when you were there, you had some substance, and that substance is faith. And this writer has already instructed them on the substance of faith. In chapter 1, he called Christ the substance, and he used the exact same word. And in chapter 3, the author warns of being hardened by sin, same topic, same type of address, and he says we will share in Christ if we hold to that original substance. All the time, he is saying that it is Christ who is the substance. He is telling the people, at the test of pike and pyre, your strength was Christ. He is the substance within you. In other words, we are to keep our eyes on Christ, which is exactly where he goes in 12:2. Then he says finally that faith is evidence, or literally faith is pragmatic reproof, or conviction, if you will. And the intent of this second part of the couplet is conviction that turns from sin. It is the pragmatic evidence of things not being seen. Faith is that which identifies the things in our lives that nobody else sees, and it moves us to repentance. We might hide our sin from all around us, but we cannot hide it from the reality that God has placed within us, because Christ is there. No one else knows our sin, but we do. We know it because of that pragmatic conviction, that pragmatic reproof of the things that we are doing. Now let me back up and help you see this part of the verse, because this emphasis that I'm making is different than what you have heard, unless you were here in 1999 when I preached on this passage. The word "certain of what we do not see," or "conviction of what is unseen," only occurs one other time in the Bible. And it occurs in 2 Timothy 3:16. Famous verse on the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof. There it is. That's the same word. It is for correction. It is for training in righteousness. This same word that is in the Scripture here in Hebrews 11:1 and in 2 Timothy 3:16 is a word that was used by Homer to convey scorn. It was used in the Septuagint to translate. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. And when the Septuagint translated the word rebuke, they used this same word in our text. When they translated the Hebrew word for shame, they used this same word in our text. When they translated the Hebrew word to punish sin, they used this same word in our text. And so when we talk about faith being certain of what we do not see, we really make it a very light word, and we make it a very self-serving word, and that is not the way this word has been used in Scripture. Peter uses the word with the same root stem, so it's a cognate word, it's a family word, and he talks about rebuking a sinner. In other words, every single use of this word in literature from Homer through the translation of the Old Testament down to its use in 2 Timothy 3:16, every translation points to it as reproof. Every use of the word has a negative connotation, a pointing out, a convicting of something that needs to change. So why would it be any different here, especially when the context is about getting rid of sin? Therefore, the writer is saying to these people who have gone through this deep time of suffering, there was a substance in you. That substance is the presence of Christ. It's real and it's strong. And where Christ is, there's a recognition of and a pushing out of sin. So you need to take strength in Christ and you need to get rid of sin. And we don't get to take one without the other. We don't get to take Hebrews 11:1 and make it an entirely positive text. Faith is not abstract. Faith is not self-serving. Faith is very specific, and it is about Christ. The punchline of this whole passage, the punchline of this whole line from Hebrews chapter 10 on through chapter 11 in these heroes of faith comes down to chapter 12, verse 2. Let's throw off everything that hinders in verse 1 and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance. That's what he called in 10:35 or whatever verse. The race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The punchline is to look to Jesus. He's the substance. He's the author. He's the one who makes it complete. Look to Jesus. Jesus is our confident assurance. Jesus is the conviction or reproof of sin, not some nebulous power of faith. It's Jesus who's doing that in us. Jesus is the creator of the world. And that's why we understand by faith that the universe is formed at God's command. At the end of the day, if the only thing your faith does for you is shows you Jesus, is that enough? If it does, it's shown us everything that we need to live. And this faith in Jesus doesn't come to us incomplete. He's the author, he's the perfecter. It comes to us perfectly. Do you ever feel that your faith is incomplete? Amazingly, the heroes of Hebrews 11 have incomplete faith, all of them except for the first one on the All-Star team. Think of Enoch, think of Abraham, think of Moses, think of Noah, think of Sarah, think of Isaac and Jacob. Think of the people crossing through the Red Sea. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Faith was operating in them, but they didn't get it all. 39, and all these, though commended to their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Their faith was lacking fulfillment. But there is a perfected faith, and our faith is as real as Jesus. 10:14 says, for by a single offering, Jesus perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus' work of sanctification is complete. 12:2, that we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of faith, that we become motivated to live in our faith with a confident assurance that we have the complete package. When we think our faith is incomplete, all we need to do is look to Jesus and realize that he's done it all. When we think that we cannot stand in this situation, we look to Jesus. Do you honestly think that these people that were suffering, that were losing their lives, that they were gaining strength saying, I have faith? You think you ever heard that utterance? My faith never comes to my mind in time of suffering. Belonging to Christ does. Being ridiculed for the sake of Christ does. Being arrested because I belong to Jesus does. Standing up when your friends in the hallway call you strange and weird. It's your relationship with Jesus that gives you strength. And the author to the Hebrews says, out of that strength, I want you to persevere and to cast off your sin because you belong to Jesus. He's in you. He's working. Go with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift that you have given us, that the Spirit of Christ is ours, that the knowledge of Jesus is ours, that you strengthen us in suffering. That you give us that second wind when we simply don't know where else to turn and what else to do. When we feel like we have spent it all and given our all. You give us strength. And the substance of our strength is Christ. The one who gave his all. The one who humbled himself completely. The one who became a servant for the obedience of your will. May we learn from Jesus. May we persevere. May we cast off sin. May we be like Jesus. Father, shape us to be like Christ for your honor and your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.